I really am so very, very touched that you should do all this just for me. But if that should make me a little bit proud, I noticed in the gents downstairs, I looked in the mirror, and you remember how James tells us that looking in the mirror we need to notice what we see. I suddenly saw that my tie was a bit short. And I remember vividly when Mary and I were watching a video with the Rob Parsons, 60 Minute Marriage, we noticed that for the first half of the video, his tie was very short, showing shirt below the end. The second half, we noticed, his tie was where it ought to have been, a bit lower. And Mary commented, huh, his wife had a word with him during the interval. And if you see me doing this evening, I'm not taking bets as to how long the sermon might be. It's just that the remote control can't be found, and so I'm needing to indicate when the slide needs changing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our bowed heads indicate our desire to be humble before your word. It's your word, not ours, not mine, but the word that you inspired through your Spirit and that you promised to use. For you tell us that your word will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish that for which you send it. So help us to submit our minds, our wills, our hearts to what you have to say. You know each need, and you're able to meet that, we believe, through your word. So we look to you, Lord, to be our teacher. And we ask it for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Recently, I was at the Keswick Convention, and part of the program was the Salt Mine Theatre Company. You may have heard of them, a Christian group who are brilliant at representing and demonstrating and acting out Bible stories. And they were advertising they were going to do one afternoon something called The Heroes. Sadly, when I went to get a ticket, they'd already been sold out. But Heroes, it was Hebrews 11 was the theme they were taking. Because here we have a list of heroes of faith. God's list of heroes of faith. And indeed, in a sense, it's God's roll of honour. God picking out examples of people from the Old Testament and the way they expressed and showed their faith in their lives. But the moment we start thinking about faith, we're forced to ask ourselves, what exactly is faith? If I was to ask you what you think faith is, I guess we'd have all sorts of answers. Many, I think, would probably use the word trust. Trust, yes, trusting God, but again, that's a little bit nebulous, a little bit vague. And many of our thinking and our thoughts about faith, I believe, is a little bit vague. But it's vital that we know what faith is, how God sees faith, because we're told here in this passage itself, without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Paul tells us we are justified by faith. We're made right with God through what Christ achieved on the cross, but we receive it through faith. Well, what is faith? Whereby we can know this justification. Hebrews 11, I believe, helps us to dig into this idea of what faith is and will help us, I hope, to understand a little more clearly what faith is. Sorry, I've forgotten to raise my finger. How far have we got? And thank you, here we are. What does Hebrews say about faith? It's defined in verses 1 and 3 and 6 of this chapter. Just look at those verses. Verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's not a feeling. I had a friend who once said, oh, he believed that faith was the feeling you got when you went into church. Of course it's not. Faith is much more solid and realistic than that. And it isn't subjective. It's interesting how, you see, he tells us here that it is a conviction, a certainty of what we do not see. Now, he doesn't explain where that certainty comes from. And the danger is we see it as simply which subjectively we know in our hearts, we know it's true, because we believe God the Holy Spirit has told us it's true. But that's all very well for you and me, but other people outside the Christian faith, it doesn't do a thing for them, especially in our modern age, where my story is, I believe, his or her story is, I don't believe, and we both have equal rights to that point of view. Surely, if faith is to be understood properly, it needs a more objective definition than that. It's based on believing, well, what? And I think as we look more into Hebrews 11, we'll find that it's based on believing what God has said. That verse 1 where it says, certain of things we do not see. I heard about one little boy who defined faith as believing what ain't. No, it's certainty about certain things based on real evidence. Verse 3, we're told that we understand by faith that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Faith believes in a creator God and believes that the universe in which we dwell was made by him. Now, is it just subjective or is it objective evidence? And the answer is God has revealed it to us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that there's enough evidence in creation to demonstrate God's eternal power and his divine nature. It's there for everyone to see. It's only sinful human blindness that stops them seeing. The evidence is there. But God, being merciful, has done more than that. In his word at the very beginning, in Genesis 1 following, he's given us a clear opening up of revelation that he is the one who created everything. We believe it because God says so. And here we're told in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Believe he exists. How do we know he exists? We can't prove it scientifically. But we believe it because God has revealed himself in history. God has taken the trouble to say and demonstrate. And equally, he rewards those who seek him. How do we know that? Except that God has revealed to us in his word that he's a God who rewards those who seek him. Those who seek him will find, says Jesus. You see, these things are known with certainty because God has said so. And immediately we're getting into a part of the definition of faith which I think is often missed by Christians when they think about faith. Faith starts or begins with believing what God says. It's a basic point which we need to grasp, and this chapter spells it out in such detail all the way through. And it's illustrated in verse 7 and following by certain individuals who are picked up in this story as being people of faith. Now, I can't mention all of them. There are many of them here. Let's just pick on two. Let's think about Noah and Abraham. It was true of Noah. Noah believed what God said when God said there's going to be a deluge on the earth which will destroy all life. Now, that picture is simply a small cloud with a few drops of rain, much more than that. But the point was that he believed it, and he had no evidence whatever apart from the fact that God had said so. He was derided by his contemporaries. Noah, you silly man, fancy building a boat so many miles from the sea. He was derided. But he was a man of righteousness. He believed what God said. And he started taking and doing something about it. Equally, it's true of Abraham. We're told three ways in which Abraham believed what God said from verse 8 following. First of all, God promised to Abraham that he had a promised land which he would live in the future with all his descendants. Well, he had no proof of that apart from the fact that God said so. But he believed it. And he went down to the promised land when God showed him the way. He had no idea where it was until God showed him. But he went down there because he believed that God meant what he said. In verse 11 and 12, he believed God would keep his promise to give a child. He would have descendants as numerous as grains of sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens. And he had no evidence. He was old. His wife Sarah was old, well beyond childbearing. How could he possibly believe that they would have a child? But he did. Simply because God had told him so. And in verse 17 to 19, even more severely was he tested when God asked him to sacrifice the child when he came, Isaac, the child of promise. The one who was going to be the child of promise through whom the earth would be blessed. And yet he was willing to do it because God had said it. You and I can imagine the tremendous problems he had in obeying that command. But God had said it, so it must be so. And he went ahead until the angel stopped him. Now our faith must be the same. It must be a faith which believes what God says in his word. So it's based on the Bible. Now, God speaks in many ways, as our hymn showed us earlier. But the primary way he speaks to us is through his written word. He's a God who's had his word written down for all ages. And it's there for us to be able to read and learn what he has to say to us. And when the Spirit takes it, it becomes a living word. We hear God speaking to us. How often we hear of people who say they read a passage and it's as though God speaks to them. God speaks through his word. But why do we believe that word is reliable? We believe it because Jesus Christ taught it. That's why I believe it. I believe the Bible is true because Jesus Christ tells me the Bible is true. The Bible consists of the Old Testament, Jesus' teaching, and the New Testament writers. When Jesus talked about the Old Testament, think of the sort of things he said. The scripture can't be broken. Have you not heard how God said by his Spirit through David? And when the Pharisees challenged or he disagreed with them, have you not seen? Have you not read what it says there? He treated it as absolutely reliable, every word as God's word. And of course, in his own life, he lived by it. His whole ministry was based on what he understood from God's word, which was, of course, in those days, just the Old Testament. He saw his ministry, his purpose in Isaiah 53, the cross. And again he refers to that scripture. It even became the tool he used when he was tempted. To Satan, he says, it is written. That's final. That's final authority. That's how Jesus treated the Old Testament. That's why I believe the Old Testament. As regards his own teaching, Jesus talked about it being the truth. And in Mark 13, he tells us about how, though the heaven and earth will pass away, my word will not pass away. I've said these things, they will come to pass. My word is absolutely reliable. And because he guided by his Spirit the writers of the Gospels, we can know the Gospel records are true records of what Jesus said and did. To be believed, coming with authority. When it comes to the rest of the New Testament and the writers of the letters and so on, we find that Jesus made a promise to them. When he promised the Holy Spirit in John 14 to 16, he said, he will remind you of all the things I have said to you. How did the four gospel writers know or remember what Jesus had said? when I was training, I was encouraged to believe that it all happened by verbal transmission. You know, the old Chinese whisper thing. And the idea was, you see, that somebody would say it, but it gets slightly garbled in the process. So when you come to the end of what's written down in the Gospels, you can't be sure it's true. But that theory misses out one vital fact: the promise of Jesus to send the Spirit so they would be led into truth. As regards the writing of the rest of the apostles, we find Jesus' promise they'd be led into all truth. It's a general promise for you and me, but specifically in its context, it was said to the apostles for their ministry. They may have made mistakes in their lives. Peter and Paul had quite a tiff about certain things. But as regards their teaching, they were one. And have you ever noticed how Peter, in this second letter, refers to Paul's writings? He was a Jew who believed the Old Testament as absolutely God's word with authority. And he talks about Paul's writing being hard to understand. People wrestle with them, he said, as they do the other scriptures. He equates Paul's writings with the Old Testament. That's amazing for a Jew. But see how Jesus made this promise and the apostles believed it and accepted it. Peter over Paul's teaching and Paul over his own teaching in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, that's either dreadful arrogance or he's simply accepting that Jesus promised it and it was true. The gospel they had was the gospel and there was no other. It's on the authority of Jesus, then, that we believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word for us as believers today. So what do we do when we come across difficult teaching? There are many, many chestnuts we people bring up, you know, about suffering and about how the Bible disagrees with itself. In the end, we have to say whatever the problems are, let's avoid at least stepping back, as some people do, and saying, well, because I can't understand it, and I can't make that match with this, therefore I can't believe it. That's the wrong way for the Christian. We accept it as true. The problem is not with the scriptures, but our understanding of them. And that's what has to be looked at and challenged and tested. And so when you get difficulties like, for example, God's sovereignty in salvation, God is the one who chooses those he's going to save, and then we're told, but we have to make the response and believe. We can't put those two things together with our finite human minds, but they're both in Scripture, and they're both true. That is the way the Christian approaches the Word of God when there are problems. And you see, we knew faith does need God's promises in his Word. They're vital for our assurance. Here in verses 13 to 16, we find these people, we're told, were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised, only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They had assurance about the future because God had said so. Also, we need it for comfort and difficulty, the famous verse of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are promised and called according to his purpose. When I was a young Christian, I had quite a period of a few years of quite deep depression. But I know I hung on to that verse by my fingernails. God had some purpose in this. I didn't understand it. It was a dark, dark tunnel. But that promise was my salvation in one sense, apart from Jesus being my saviour. It was something I held on to and believed in. And the same was true when Mary was ill and grew worse with her pancreatic cancer and eventually died. We held on to God's promises. God had a purpose. Nothing could pluck us out of his hands. And in times of difficulty, we need promises like that. It's a practical thing, not just a theoretical thing. And only God's promises and God's word can tell us his will for our lives. And here is consolation and encouragement for our faith in God's word. And those who don't believe the Bible miss out on all the riches that God has for us in our Christian lives. So faith believes what God says. That's where it starts. But then secondly, it goes on to do what God says. Two of Noah. What did Noah do? He not only believed what God warned, but he built an ark, as God told him to. He did something about it. He acted on his belief that God meant what he said, and he built the ark, and so he and his family were saved in that deluge. It's true of Abraham's faith. He obeyed when God called him. Verse 8. Not only did he call him to go to this promised land, but he actually went. He obeyed and he went, we're told there in verse 8, even though he did not know where he was going. There were all sorts of problems and difficulties in believing, but he believed it. God had said it, and he acted on it. He believed the promise about the child, and he believed in due time Sarah would have a child, and so he would not make Hagar's baby. Remember the story there? I won't go into it, but he refused to let that be the child of promise. He believed what God said, there would be a child through Sarah, and that child would be the child of promise. Then especially, he obeyed when it came to the call to sacrifice Isaac. It's interesting to see the argument in verses 17 to 19, how Abraham thought. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." What is Abraham's reasoning behind that? We're told. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. He argued that as long as he obeyed God, God would look after it, the results of that. Even if it meant raising Isaac back from death again to fulfill his promise of the great descendants, many descendants, through Isaac. His belief was put into action. And our faith must go beyond just believing. It's a faith that acts. The Bible is so full of that emphasis that faith must work. The whole of the letter to James is about this practical outworking of our faith. And if faith does not do something about it, it's not genuine faith. It's dead, says James. True faith acts. Now, we know that Paul taught that we're justified by faith alone. But James tells us that faith can never be alone. It must act, otherwise it's not genuine. Faith needs to be put into action. We need to do what we hear God saying to us. And there may be very often difficult circumstances. We're not to be put off by them. Abraham wasn't, and we mustn't either. Whatever trials may come, we go on obeying whatever it costs. That's the key to Christian life. Obedience. Do we believe that God is going to judge the world and that you and I will also appear before that judgment seat we sang about in one of our hymns? Then if we have faith, we will repent of our sins. We'll believe it. We'll do something about it. We'll cry out to God, this God who's holy and God who's a judge, because he says he will forgive. Do we believe that God promises to forgive? Well, he forgives, we know, through Jesus on the cross. We don't understand it completely, but we're told in his word that through that cross Jesus achieved for us, if we just trust in him, he achieved for us eternal salvation. Forgive us for our sins, but more than that, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, also the very sinful nature which makes us sin, that's also dealt with. God deals with it through the cross. Do we believe that? If so, then we'll accept it and we'll rejoice. That's for me. I need that Saviour. Do we believe that God really authorised the Bible and it's his word? Then we'll read it often, regularly, to find out what God is saying to us. It's so sad to hear people like Scripture and others telling us that the number of Christians who read their Bibles regularly has diminished awfully over the last 50 years. I hope we are Christians who read their Bibles regularly. If it's God's Word, it is a wonderful book and needs to be learnt, understood. We only do that as we read it. Do we believe that Jesus truly is Lord? We say it, we sing it, Jesus is Lord. But if we believe he's Lord, we'll submit to him and obey his commands, however difficult they are. Love your enemy. Do not be judgmental and critical. Turn the other cheek when somebody does you a wrong. Do not worry. Hands up those who never worry. Be generous. Keep God's day. And if we remember how Jesus interpreted the commandments, at least I begin to realize just how many of those commandments I've broken. For you remember when it came to the one on murder? You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever says you fool has already committed murder in his heart. It's the attitudes, the thoughts that matter as much as the deeds. And when it came to adultery, he said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. It's the imagination, the mind, the heart, that matters as much in God's eyes as the actual activity, the doing. And at that level, I know I've broken and still break all the commandments, and how much I need a Saviour. But this is where obedience leads. Faith means we take it at that level and we seek by God's grace not only to find forgiveness, but to learn to gradually overcome. And it's a lifetime process. No excuse for being undisciplined. Faith is purposeful. Obedience. It means because we do this because we want to honour God. He's loved us so much, we love him back and we want to please him. It may not be relevant, but just recently I was reading some of Mary's memoirs and I came across one thing she had told me and I'd forgotten. She had a godfather called Mr. Chisholm. And it was in the 1940s. And half a crown in those days was quite a bit of money. And he used to put half a crown in the collection every Sunday in church. But always on the Saturday evening, he would polish that coin bright to make it worthy of the Lord. Now, that may be, in a sense, a secondary thing and may think it's not very important. But it shows the principle of why he was working. He wanted to please God and honour him in little ways as well as big ways. And that truth, this truth that God's word is reliable and speaks to this world and our lives as they now are, can do a great deal to help us as we approach so many issues facing the church and Christians today. Abortion, euthanasia, homosexual practice. When brought to the touchstone of Scripture, I believe we begin to find answers. But lastly, faith not only believes what God says, it not only does what God says, it also has assurance for the future. Did you notice how assurance came out in this passage? Abraham and the people of faith of the Old Testament had this assurance. Verses 9 and 10. We're told by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking something beyond. He had a hope, a purpose, a future, which he believed God had promised. And again, in verses 13 to 16, we're told of other people still living by faith when they died, did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Their faith had an assurance for the future, and so does ours. Jesus died and rose again for us, and he's promised he's going to prepare a place for us. In John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in Mary's last days, that was very much a truth which we kept on sharing. We didn't know how long she'd got left, but we kept reminding each other, and I reminded her, Jesus is going to come and fetch you and take you to be with himself. And that brought such peace. A promise to be believed in dire circumstances, or even whenever we think about death. And again, another promise in 1 Peter, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you who through faith are kept by God's power. You see, we're meant to be sure about the future. I've heard people say that if you are assured that you're going to be in heaven, then that is presumption. I believe it's presumption not to believe what the Lord has said. He has promised. If we belong to him through faith in Christ as our Saviour and Lord, then we know where we're going. Interesting, the words that Peter uses. There's a place reserved. Oh, the frustration of going to a car park and there's no places. If only you had one of those reserved places. In heaven, we'll all have a reserved place as believers. We have a certainty about the future, and that will help us to live in the hope of glory, not setting our minds on earthly things here and now, but on eternal things, just as the believers in the Old Testament did. So we come to the final question. Is this what our faith is like? It can only be this kind of faith if we believe what God says. That's the nature of faith. That's where it starts. And then it's got to go on in acting out what God says. The Bible, on the authority of Jesus, is God's reliable word. We need to believe it, whatever others may say. And incidentally, because these are Old Testament people, why do we find a conflict between Old and New Testament? There is no conflict. The one fulfills the other. One looks forward to the other one fulfills the other. They have the same message. The message of justification by faith. There's no conflict. I have heard some Christians argue that, of course, the people in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have him. I want to challenge that. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift of God. And faith is something the Holy Spirit gives. If the faith of these people is commended to us as an example for us to follow, then they must have the same Holy Spirit that we've got. Their faith is basically the same, not different. Now, there are differences between Old and New Testament. There isn't time to go into that now. But let's notice, we shouldn't find a conflict. We've got, if we understand the Old Testament properly and the New Testament properly, we'll find they match together as two parts of a total revelation of God to us. So if it is true, are we reading it? Searching it diligently and regularly? Are we trusting what God says in it and believing it and living it out? Do we believe his promises and hold on to them and embrace them for our comfort? Do we believe in his threats and flee from the wrath to come? Are we letting these things determine how we think and how we respond to situations so we become obedient to the things we learn? If so, then we are learning to live by faith. A life which has rich rewards both in this world and the next. It's not an easy way. We've been looking tonight at what faith is like, the nature of it. But of course, the Bible is so full of the fact that it needs to be a faith that's tested. In the very next chapter in Hebrews, Paul talks about God disciplining his children, going through difficulties. And indeed, Noah and Abraham and all the saints of the Old Testament went through great difficulties. And we're told in the New Testament the purpose of those difficulties, in God's good loving purposes, is that we might grow in our faith. At Keswick, we were told by Jonathan Lamb, who was doing the Bible readings, he contracted polio when he was 5 years old. And a life of difficulty began for him. But his father kept saying to him, Christians are like a teabag. And he went on to explain, their strength is only drawn when they get into hot water. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your gift of faith. Thank you, you have taught us, and thank you for the reminder. It starts by believing in what you've said. May that bring us assurance and comfort. Yet when it comes to putting into practice what we learn from your word, so often we're slow. So we pray for your grace, the gift of your spirit, to enable us to live out your word in our daily lives, that people may see not us, but Jesus in us. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing again, number 1094, Men of Faith. And if you are a lady and wonder why it's only men who have faith, look at verse 2 and you'll be satisfied.